You are listening to the Makers Church podcast. For more information about our community, please visit makerschurch.org.
Good morning and welcome to Makers Church. We're so glad that you're here. Happy Father's Day. It is Father's Day, and we are so grateful for all the fathers and father figures in the room. And if you're here and you're a dad or a dad figure, would you just stand up? We want to celebrate you, so please stand up, keep standing. We can keep clapping them up. Dads need more claps than that. Yes. We're just going to pray for our dads. If you want to reach out, God, we thank you, Lord, so much for the dads and the father figures that are in the room, God. And we thank you for a day like today where we can celebrate them, we can pour out our love on them and show our gratitude and our appreciation. And God, my prayer for every father here in the room, God, no matter how complex this day is for them, God, Lord, that you would let them know, God, that you love them dearly and that we as a church body are thankful for them, God. We pray, Lord, that they would feel the fullness of your love for them. And God, I also pray for everybody in the room. God, it might be some of these fathers or it might be others in the room, God, that today is really challenging. God, we have so many different layers to days like today. And God, I know that there are people here who are reminded of grief, who are hurting, God, because they've either lost their father or fathers who have lost a child or, God, those longing to become fathers. God, there are people here who have regrets, Lord, for things they could have or should have done or should have been. And so, God, with all of those complexities, God, I just pray that we would be reminded of what we just sung, that despite all of that, that you are a good, good Father, that we have a Heavenly Father who loves us, God. And, Lord, I just pray that that comfort would settle into all of us here today. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, dads. We love you. In fact, we are celebrating you after on the New Testament side of things. And we've been kind of sitting in here in our of resurrected and then ascended into heaven. And it says when he ascended that his Holy Spirit came. And Mark, what was that passage yesterday? Acts is the snapshot of the movement of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, and you'll just see this Holy Spirit theme throughout, and we've spent the last several weeks talking about that, but today I think is a great story to kind of dig into, even as we talk about things that we could have done or should have done or things we shouldn't have done. We kind of carry all of this around in our bodies and in our thoughts, and I know that and there's just a lot there. And the story today that we're going to look at is this story of deep transformation that is good news that we aren't our worst mistake or we aren't the product of the worst thing that was done to us. And we're going to dig into that story of perhaps the most transformative stories in all of the New Testament. But before we get to that, I just want to do a crash course in what you would have read this week if you were journeying with us in the book of Acts. And there's a lot going on in just a couple chapters, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. So this is just a quick crash course as kind of context for where we're going to dig into today. In the book of Acts, chapter 6, we see this really beautiful story of complaints to the apostles about the Hellenistic Jews being the widows being overlooked for the distribution of food. And you see this first like scalability of the church where the apostles say, that's really important. We hear your complaint. We're going to deal with that. We're going to appoint 7 people, and they're going to make sure that nobody's overlooked anymore. And it's this great like kind of organizational model of delegation and of inviting other people in to being the solution to a problem. And it's a beautiful thing. And of those 7 men, there are 2 that we continue to kind of read about in the next few chapters. We read about Stephen, who is appointed as one of the deacons to oversee this fair distribution of food. But we go on to see that not only did he do that, but he goes on to really be a great challenger to the religious oppressive system of his day. And he stands kind of toe-to-toe with the Sanhedrin, and he gives this speech. Dude's like throwing down for Jesus. He's like, I picture it like a rap battle, but it probably wasn't like that. But he's getting himself into some trouble because he's ticking off the religious rulers who are suspicious of this whole movement of Jesus. And I think it's so interesting to see that not only was he entrusted to be about this fair distribution of food, but he immediately got called into something else. And I think just even that little story for us shows us that God doesn't sometimes put us up to one thing. He invites us into multiple things, sometimes at the same time. So he's kind of overseeing the distribution of food. Now he's going toe-to-toe with the Sanhedrin. And then all of a sudden, if you read chapter 8, we see that it doesn't go well for him. And that Stephen is the first martyr, the first person who died in the name of Jesus after Jesus died and resurrected. And we see this all happens at the level of this oppressive religious system of which a man named Saul was responsible for leading. And at that point, there's this massive persecution that happens in the church. And you start reading about this, and it's so interesting that at the beginning of Acts, Jesus says that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. He gives them this promise about what their lives are about to be about. But at this point, they're only in Jerusalem. Just 8 chapters later, we don't really think that the way God's going to go about doing that is through severe persecution. But it's so interesting, it says that after the martyrdom of Stephen and Saul's breathing out these murderous threats, that the disciples and all of the followers of Jesus were dispersed from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And we see this incredible reality that God's purposes prevail even in the midst of persecution. And we see this rapid scattering of the church, and then the gospel spreads like wildfires, and the masses are coming to know Jesus. And I wonder if they never would have if they were never forced out of the place they were in. And it's an interesting thing to kind of comprehend. Then we see another story about Philip. He's also one of the deacons who oversees the distribution of food. All of a sudden, he's now in Samaria. I don't know if the distribution is still happening at this point, but now he's in a different land, and he's ministering with the power of the Holy Spirit. He's casting out demons and healing people, and there's just this amazing move of God, and people are coming to know Christ. And then it goes on to say he just leaves there. He sees the eunuch in the desert. The eunuch is on his way back from Jerusalem. And there's just all this stuff going on. It's very fascinating. It's like a whole couple seasons of a show. If you watch binge watch shows, like this would be lots of shows in just a couple chapters, right? There's also this other cool like side story of Simon the sorcerer. He's powerful. He's doing crazy, mighty things. He has a bunch of followers, but he's actually not of God. And then he sees the disciples roll in. They do God things with the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's like, yo, I want some of that. Can I buy it? And there's this whole showdown where Peter tells him that, you know, God's power is not for sale. It cannot be bought, cannot be purchased. And so I'm not going to preach about any of that today, but I just thought, those would have all been great stories to preach on. But they really do provide kind of the context for the story that we're going to enter into today. And it's a very common story. It's probably one of the most prolific stories if you've been around church at all. It's a story of this guy, Saul, also called Paul, who has this divine encounter with God, and his life has changed forever. And we're just going to dig into this story and see what we can pull out of it. So remember, this is the same guy who was responsible for Stephen's martyrdom. Stephen was stoned at his direction. So in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way," which are Jesus people, Christians, they referred to themselves as those who were part of the way, "whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." So he's looking for permission to continue his oppressive rule. And it says, "as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?'" Now, at face value, we can see here, this is very fascinating choice in God's strategy, you know? Like, God, we can convince ourselves, right, that first of all, God is someone that we must go and seek. God is someone that we must go and find, someone that we must go on a journey towards. In fact, there are some of you who are here today and you're actually looking for God. Maybe you came to church for the first time because you think this might be the place you could find a guy like God. And we can convince ourselves that God is someone that we must seek after. But what we see here is that God is the one who does the pursuing. That God is the one who comes for us. And then we can convince ourselves, okay, well, I get maybe, yeah, God is the kind of God that pursues us, but he really only pursues righteous people, like Noah, if you read in the Old Testament. Like, he was the last righteous guy around. Or you can see, like, Mary, like, the Virgin Mary, like, she was chosen because she was righteous. And you can convince yourselves that well, if I could just get good enough, then maybe God would come and pursue me. But what we see here is that story turned on its head. That God goes and he pursues perhaps the worst of the enemies. The worst, the guy who's killing people, the guy who's breathing out murderous threats. He's trying to imprison people, men and women. And he's not a good guy. We see here God coming for him in the midst of not only all of his oppressive and powerful rule, but he also shows up to him in the most mundane way, on a walk. Like, he's not, there's no magical moment. He's just on a walk. But not only is he on a walk, he's on a mission to wreak some havoc against Jesus and his people. And it says that Jesus encounters him on this road. And I just wonder, for those of you who are here that have placed your faith in Jesus and you've followed Jesus for any amount of time, I just want you to think back, like, where has God encountered you? Like, where are the weird, strange places that you've felt God pursuing you? Where are the places that you felt a sense of God? Has it ever been, I mean, if you were the one who was righteous enough when God met you, I would love to meet you. If you were the one who was, like, doing it all right and had it all dialed together and you were doing it, and God, you deserved God to show up and do whatever he did in your life, I would love to meet you after the gathering. Because if you're like me, God met you in a time in your life, in a place in your life, when you had no business being in the vicinity of God. That there was deep, deep brokenness, that there was deep shame, there was deep guilt, there was deep confusion, and yet God revealed himself to you somehow. Now, it may not have been on the road with a flash of light, but if you're here and you're in Christ, he met you in some form or fashion. And then we see the story goes on. It says, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless, as they should. And this is such a fascinating little point. It says they heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. And Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days, he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. Now, this is such a fascinating part of the story. We see Jesus show up. Saul sees him. No one else sees him, but they hear him. And Saul can't even, when he opens his eyes, he's blind. He can't even do what Jesus told him to do without the help of his friends. Have you ever been there? Where you literally cannot be obedient what God is calling you to do without those around you. Now, I don't care how personal or private God is when he shows up in your life. Oftentimes, your transformation has to do with you and your relationship with other people. And sometimes it's other people helping you take those steps towards obedience. And sometimes it's those people who you need to forgive or love or serve that you need in your life in order for you to be obedient. It's almost impossible for us to have a relationship with God without him restoring our relationships with one another. And I wonder what that might mean on a day like today. Where maybe there's some anger or bitterness or resentment or guilt or shame that God really wants to liberate you from. We see here that it takes more than just God showing up in the life of Paul, but it takes his friends around him to help him live out and be obedient to what Jesus invited him to do. It says that they picked him up and they brought him into obedience. They allowed him, they helped him to do the thing that Jesus invited him to do. Now, this is a fascinating part of the story to me. We know that Saul is already blind. He's spiritually blind. He cannot see what Jesus had done. He cannot see even what he had done in his own evil and his own oppression. He thinks he's doing the right thing. He is self-righteous. He's gotten permission from the highest leaders to go on his vengeance tirade into Damascus and do his thing. He's all self-righteous in this. He cannot see his own sin. And then he can't even really see Jesus. It's a flash of light. And when he comes up from this, Jesus blinds him. Mm-hmm. What an interesting tactic Jesus takes. Why would he use blindness to fight blindness? Wow. Why would he use physical blindness to fight Paul's spiritual blindness? We see he's spiritually impaired. And now he's physically impaired. He literally cannot see with his eyes. It seems like a crazy strategy. You would think that Jesus would open his eyes so that he could see what he was doing. But it makes me think about this phenomenon that we do in the fire service. I work full-time as a firefighter. I got my start working actually in Big Sur. My wife and my family were going to Big Sur today on a camping trip back to my stomping grounds where I cut my teeth as a U.S. Forest Service wildland firefighter. And when you join the Forest Service and you really have no idea about what firefighting is and you're fighting wildfires and they hand you a shovel, you're like, what am I going to do with this? And it's really simple. In order to put a fire out, you have to remove one of the things that sustains fire. So you have heat, fuel, and oxygen. And we know, typically, if this building was on fire, we'd put it out with water, right? And what does water take away? It takes away the heat, right? But when you have a raging wildfire, like there are happening in Canada right now, or even in the Carolinas right now, fire season's coming, don't worry. It's just late this year for us in California because of all the June gloom and May gray and all the awfulness that our tax dollars didn't provide for us. But in order to put out a wildfire, there's not enough water. You can't get enough water to take away the heat. So we take away the fuel. That's our primary tactic for putting out a wildfire. And if it's a manageable fire, we do it with hand tools. That's why Smokey Bear has a shovel. You're like, what does he do with a shovel? Well, what we do is we remove the fuel so that it can no longer burn any more fuel. And we do that by cutting hand line. That's what a hotshot crew does. We go in with chainsaws and shovels and different tools, and you spread 20 guys out along and gals along a trail, and you literally take a lick, bump up, take a lick, bump up. And by the end of 20 people doing that, you get a fire line. The fire burns up to that fire line, and it goes out, unless it's too big of a fire. And when we can't use hand line, we bring in dozers. Dozers do great work. But a lot of country isn't dozer country, so then we resort to fighting fire with fire, right? And I think sometimes when you hear the idea of fighting fire with fire, you think about, like, war, right? You shoot at me, I'll shoot at you. But in the fire service, we fight fire with fire all the time, all the time. And it's when a fire is too big and we don't have enough manpower or dozers to cut a big enough fire line, then what we do is we go and we find natural boundaries, rivers, rock outcroppings, roads, and we burn fire. We burn the fuel between the oncoming fire front. The oncoming fire front is so big and so gnarly and so all-consuming that in order for us to slow it down, we have to, in a controlled manner, burn out the fuel between us and the fire so that it will go out and stop consuming everything in its path. And we fight fire with fire. Which is such an interesting idea, that in order to prevent further damage, we have to do more damage. Sometimes consuming the fuel in a controlled manner is the only way to stop its devastating spread. And it isn't lost on me that what God does is God consumes. God consumes. God comes in and in a controlled way burns away some of the things that are destructive in our lives. We have to do damage sometimes to prevent further damage. In fact, what the scriptures say is that God kills us to save us. All over the New Testament, we see Jesus inviting us to if we want to save our life, we've got to lose our life. We got to lay down our lives, take up our cross, and follow him. There's all of these things that Jesus calls us to our own death so that we can actually live. And we see this happening, that the only way to keep us from doing so much destruction to ourselves is to destroy the very things that lead to our destruction. Yeah. And so our blindness is what keeps us from God oftentimes, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Sometimes our blindness is rooted in all sorts of different things like insecurities or guilt, sometimes reason or logic, sometimes fear or pride, arrogance, all of these things that can blind us to the reality of God, to the goodness of God, to the love of God. All of these things blind us from seeing God for who he is. And many of these things, they happen up here in our mind. Yeah. We see it in 2 Corinthians 4, chapter 4. It says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Our minds oftentimes are the roadblock. They are the blinders that keep us from seeing God. And if we can't make sense of God, we won't believe it, which is foolish because there's all sorts of things in our lives that we never would have been able to make sense of. And then all of a sudden we could, and we're like, oh, like if you told me even 10, 15 years ago that my sermon notes would be on this computer thing that fits, you know, I can access all this stuff, a phone that fits in my pocket, never would have believed it. And all of a sudden, there it is, right? We have to be convinced. We have to have physical proof. We have to see it to believe it. And our minds are what keep us blinded. In Romans 12, 2, it says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Is it possible that not only does he want to rewire the way we think or the way that we understand, but that he just wants to allow us to expand beyond the ability to need empirical data to believe it? To expand beyond the natural so that we can sense the supernatural. Because what God calls us to is illogical. You cannot logic your way into understanding what God is trying to do in your life or even in human history. Wow. So if it's true that what keeps us blinded from God, it's not lost on me that almost every time somebody encounters God in the scriptures, they're blinded. You look at God in the scriptures, all the stories, they're blinded. Perhaps this is exactly why God blinds us who are blind. Perhaps this is why God fights blindness with blindness. God gets our attention by taking away our sight, because our sight is what limits our faith. Amen. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. See, we live with this idea that seeing is believing, but God is trying to convince us that not seeing is the perfect place to be in order to believe and see and sense the goodness of who he is. God uses blindness often to fight blindness. Because we're striving to see, we're striving to understand, we're striving to comprehend, and God is so big and so mysterious that we can barely capture the slightest bit of him. And I think what God is trying to communicate to us is you don't have to see to believe. You don't have to fully understand to believe. Faith is believing what you hope for and being certain of what we do not see. So often when God blinds us, he's trying to grow our faith. We see him doing it here in the life of Saul. Saul had to experience physical blindness in order to realize his spiritual blindness. When he was blinded, he began to see his sin in persecuting Christians and standing against Jesus. And it could be said that it was that he was more blind when his physical eyes had sight than when he was actually blinded. Later on, we see him come to full terms with the reality of who he is and who Jesus is. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, whether you can see it or not, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all," of who I am the worst. He has a full understanding of who he is. And when you understand the fullness of who you are, it's a more beautiful picture of who God is and that it's us who he came for. So the story goes on in verse 10. This whole thing's happened. He goes into Damascus, his friends who he needed with him to be obedient to what God had called him to do. Now he goes into Damascus and then God does this other thing. You're like, you ever just wish you could see the whole picture? You're like, stop giving me pieces of the puzzle. He doesn't do that. He could see now, but he still keeps him blinded. He's like, I'll tell you what you need to know. It says, in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. This is not the Ananias who died earlier because he said he gave everything away and he kept some of it. Different Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision. Ananias said, "Yes, Lord." And he answered. I bet you when that happens, God is so excited. This is the first time. He's not like nudging or poking or like shaking. He just says, "Ananias." He's like, "Yes, Lord." I don't know that I'm easy enough to get through like that. But Ananias was. And the Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." So God's giving two people two visions of each other and telling them to trust one another. And he's like, "Lord, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name," which, by the way, is me. I love how he's like educating God. You ever do that? Isn't that funny? He's like, "God, if you didn't know, let me tell you." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles," which, by the way, had never happened. Whoa, you're adding this whole new wrinkle? I don't even know if I like it. I don't even know if I like your plan, God. I don't think I really want to be a part of that. The Gentiles and their kings before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Now, wouldn't it be nice if God just laid the whole thing out in front of you? You could see it all. But no. God fights our blindness with blindness. He's trying to grow our faith. And he's telling you, and he's telling you that he's going to do something in your lives, and you got to go be obedient to that and see what God does. Now, there's this whole thing I was going to riff on that I'm not going to because I'm going to run out of time. But I just think it's a little bit hilarious that his excuse for not going to do what God told him to do is that Saul was a murderer, right? And we love to cast that out. We're like, "Oh, no, that guy's a bad guy." You ever do that? You like level yourself up. You're like, "That dude's bad. I'm better." Right? We can do that. We can look around and you're like, "I know I'm screwed up, but I'm not at least as screwed up as that guy." Well. Right? What Jesus goes on to say in his time with the disciples is he does this whole thing about murdering. Mm-hmm. He says, "You've heard it said that it is wrong to murder, but you shouldn't murder anyone. But I say that even if you have anger with a brother or sister, you've already committed murder." So I think the point of this part of the story is like, stop feeling great about yourself if you think you're better than the person next to you, and stop feeling worse about yourself if you think you're less better than the person next to you. Because God has come for all of us. He's leveled the playing field. And he said, "You are murderers too." We are far better at monitoring and controlling our behavior than we are with our hearts. Yeah. And what Jesus was worse than you just because he was actually using his power and his authority in his hands to. And so we see this story continue on and it unfolds and Ananias does what God tells him to do, and he lays his hands on him. There's a really powerful part of that. We see it all through the book of Acts, these snapshots of the Holy Spirit moving. Always seems to happen when we lay hands on one another. I think it's a powerful picture that we are conduits of God's Holy Spirit, that God wants to not only give us his Holy Spirit, but pass it through us. We are his conduits. When we lay our hands on one another, God gives us power not to keep for ourselves, but to transmit to one another. It's a really powerful point in the story. And it says that scales fell from his eyes and that this whole amazing thing happened. It says immediately Paul got up and he began preaching about Jesus. I mean, overnight. Like this to that. Like the worst murderous dude to preaching the good news of Jesus. And our transformation can start that quickly. Yeah. Yeah. I know sometimes what happens is God moves in our lives. We meet Jesus. We do something. And we're like, I gotta read the Bible through and through. I got to go to seminary. I got to stop doing this or start doing that. I got to go to church more frequently. No, this guy didn't do any of it. He just immediately stepped into the fullness of his calling. Yeah. From one moment to the next. And we can do that too. Amen. And then it goes on to say that, man, they noticed, they were shocked, they were in awe that this dude, Saul, was now this guy. And I think that's another point that, man, when Jesus does something in our lives, people around us know us. And they notice that we're different. And I want to end with this kind of, the last kind of part of this story is in verse 26. It says, when he came to Jerusalem, so this has all happened, he's doing what he did, he was in Damascus, he goes back to Jerusalem. It says that he tried to join the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. Now, I think it's funny how desperately we want people who are far from God to come to know him. There are people in your life, people that you pray for, people that you hope come to know the love and saving power of Jesus Christ. You pray for it. You want it. Bad people. Maybe it's your boss you can't stand. You're like, I don't like you, but I'll pray for you. Maybe it's that family member that you have a bad relationship with, or maybe it's someone you really love, but they're like not great people. We pray for it. We hope for it. We want it to happen. And all of a sudden, he does. And we're like, whoa. I don't know about you. You're kind of sketchy, dude. You're kind of messed up. You're kind of messy. This is what God does. He says he comes for sinners. And he calls sinners to himself. And guess who shows up into these church doors and into your living room and around your table? Sinners. And they're like, Mom, I'm not sure you're one of us. Because of what? Because of what they've done or because of what God has done. We get freaked out with people who are messy. We're messy. We're messy. And we judge other people and we go, oh, they're a little, I don't know about them. You know, they are a Democrat. Oh, I don't know about them. You know, they are Republican. I don't know about them. They're Dodgers fans. They're Padres fans, or they do this for a living, or they had this happen to them, or they've done this in the past. And we so quickly move towards judgment around people whose God has just grabbed a hold of. Yeah. And if it wasn't for Barnabas, he may have never been accepted into the fold. Man, may we be like Barnabas. May we be like Barnabas and give the Sauls hope of becoming the most prolific church planter and missionary, writer of most of the New Testament. What if our inability to receive someone and accept someone could thwart that plan of God? Rather than pointing out who they were, we must become like Barnabas and give attention to who they are now becoming. And we must participate in that becoming as a community, as the people of God. We can't let people's past color their futures. God doesn't, and neither should we. And I want to end with this. And this is not a good, this is hard. It says, so verse 28, so Saul stayed with them and moved out freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him too. So when the brothers learned of this, they took him and down to Caesarea and they sent him off to Tarsus. They sent him back where he came from. And we see it here. Yet again, that in spite of persecution and oppression, that God's plan continues to unfold. And we know that Paul went and he set up churches all over Greece, and amidst all of his persecution and everything he went through, God continued to use him. I just want to, this is a little bit long, but I mean, this is Paul's own words, just recapping what his life looked like after he came to Jesus. After he started living for Jesus. See, I just want to end with this. And this is bad news about the good news, but it's ultimately good news because it's the good news. Following Jesus does not promise your life will be easier, but it does somehow make it better. Like, God disrupts that easier means better. No, it might even be harder. It may be way harder than your life was before you said yes to God, but it's somehow better. That God doesn't remove us from hardship, but he transforms us so that we can find our way through it. He gives us the power. He gives us the ability. He gives us the wisdom and the discernment and the strength to overcome all of the obstacles that might stand in our way of living into the fullness of who God has created us to be. And Paul says this in 2 Corinthians. I'm going to end with this because this is just like a slap in the face. Because I don't know about you, but my life hasn't been this bad. My life's been pretty bad at points. He says, I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. Can you tread water for that long? I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city and in the country and at sea. And with false believers, I have labored and toiled, and I have often gone without sleep. Parents, you feel seen? I have known hunger and thirst, and I've often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of concern for all the churches. I love that he ends with that. That amongst all the chaos and pain in his life, his biggest burden is his care and concern for the fellow believers, for the churches. That amidst all that he went through, God was still using him. God had transformed him in such a way that he could bear through all of that, not by his own power, but for sure by the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. Another snapshot of what God has done. And I unpacked this story today to help us find ourselves in that story. I don't know what part of that spoke to you. I don't know what part of that you felt like you identified with. But my prayer and my hope for all of you is that you would know, no matter how much you've messed up, no matter how much guilt or shame or fear or confusion or misunderstanding that you might have, that God is a God who transforms. He's calling you to himself. He wants to show up in random, mundane ways on the road. He wants to speak to you, and he's longing for you to be obedient to his call. And my hope is that when he does, that you'll listen and obey. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for the life of Paul. We thank you for the model that he is for us. We thank you for clarity, God, that life with you isn't always easy. but it's always worth it. God, you long to use every single one of us as part of your plan. God, for some of us, you're trying to get our attention, and you're trying to do something radical in our lives, and God, that might be because through you blinding us, God. Sometimes we might see ourselves as the friend whose responsibility is to help get that person to do the thing you told them to do. God, sometimes we're Barnabas. We just need to be the loving one that believes in somebody when nobody else does. But God, I pray, Lord, that Lord, we, in our blindness, would see you. In our blindness, we'd sense you. And God, that we as a community, God, we would usher each other closer and closer to you. In our pain, in our disappointment, in our trials. Holy Spirit, in the book of Acts, we see snapshots of you at work. And God, we thank you that isn't just history recorded in a book, but God, that we see snapshots of you at work in our community. So Holy Spirit, we pray that you come and continue to do what you're doing. And would you transform us from the inside out? We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Hey, we're going to sing a song, and then our prayer team is going to be available after the gathering over here by the piano. And we'd love to pray for you, whether it's a hard day for you as Father's Day, or whether you feel like God is doing something new or fresh in your life. Maybe you're here, you've never placed your faith in Jesus, and you'd like to do that or want to know more about that. We would love to lay hands on you and to pray for you. So feel free to come forward during this last song or after the gathering. God bless.
You are listening to the Makers Church podcast. For more information about our community, please visit makerschurch.org.